number of sections of scripture that we'll look at, but particularly Genesis 4 and Acts 28 that Daniel read for us, we'll be especially looking at. And this evening we come to the subject of common grace. This is the last in the series from Dr. Peter Barnes on loving God with our minds. And common grace is not something that you'll find if you look up your concordance. You won't find those words in scripture, but it is certainly a concept that is taught in scripture. So as we turn to consider this, let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand this life as it was unfallen before Adam's sin, and this life as it is now after the fall, and this life as it is in Christ, where there is a struggle between the old and the new, and this life as it will be in the coming of Christ in all power and glory, and the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no sin and no consequences of sin, and no pain and no suffering and no death, and Christ's victory will be seen by all. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen. So as I said, we've been working our way through this series on loving God with our minds. And the starting point was Proverbs 1 verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So we took that as our basic text, and then we've been looking at various subjects and trying to apply that text to history, for example. What is a Christian view of history? Is it just one thing that happens after another, or is there a purpose to it all that we can see? And we looked at law. What is the Christian view of law? Where does law come from? The idea of right and wrong, where does that come from? And government, and science, and economics, and music, and art, and literature, and anthropology, and psychology. So we've looked at all those subjects, and the starting point was that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we'll finish this series today by looking at what theologians call common grace. And as I said, that's not a term that we'll find in Scripture specifically, or in a concordance if we try and look it up. But the idea is certainly taught there in Scripture. And if you really wanted to do some study on it, Abraham Kuyper has written three volumes called Common Grace, and you could wade your way through that. But let me, just as a point of entry, I'll quote John Milton. He was a 17th century Puritan. He was a poet, perhaps one of the greatest poets of the 17th century. We might have heard of Paradise Lost, which was written by him. Or some of the hymns, a paraphrase of Psalm 136. Let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord, for he is kind. But he was a poet, and this is what he wrote about the ancient Roman poets. Virgil, Ovid and Horace and the others, they were pagans, but they wrote poetry. And he said that he came to deplore their views, but their art, he said, I still applaud it. So he could make that distinction. Some Christians might come at that and they say, well, that's compromise. But I'm going to argue, no, it's not. That's biblical. And that's the way that we are to understand this fallen world. There is a common grace that's at work in this world. Because although this world is dead in trespasses and sins, that's how the Bible describes it, it is also upheld by God. And so it's common grace. God upholds the world by his love, by his undeserved favour towards all. And that makes life more tolerable, and that makes for the enjoyable things in life, the breakthroughs, the appreciation of beauty and goodness and kindness, and the things that reflect the character of God. So let's try and work our way through this. The first point is this. Which you see on the screen there. God does have a love for the whole world. And we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There is a love of God for all that he has created. And we know that the world is fallen, but God is still the creator of that world. And let's look at a few verses from the Psalms. So the first is Psalm 33, verse 5. Speaking of God, it says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And so the psalmist is saying that that is true. Even after the fall, there's all this evidence of the goodness of the Lord. The birth of a baby, for example, is evidence of the goodness of the Lord, good things that happen. And we think that there's moments where the goodness of God is seen. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And that's not the whole truth, but it is certainly part of it. In Psalm 145, which we read in our call to worship, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, that is, not just to Israel. It's a psalm of David, and he sees the goodness of God to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. And so that's not just love and compassion and grace and mercy towards those who are his chosen people, but also to all those who are elsewhere, who are Gentiles in the Old Testament time, those who are far from God. And so in Acts 14, for example, when Paul comes to Lystra, he comes to a city that has no Jewish background. It doesn't know the Old Testament, and certainly doesn't know the God of the Old Testament. It doesn't have the Ten Commandments. And these are pagans. They worship all sorts of things: fire and water, trees, sun, moon, stars, and it's in bondage to the creation. And they think that they're going to derive their salvation from creation. That's not going to happen. But nevertheless, Paul can speak to the people of Lystra in these terms. He says in verse 16, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's you, people of Lystra. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. It's not as though you'd never experienced any indications of his goodness or his witness to himself. He did good, and he gave you rain from heaven. Where do you think the rain came from? It came from heaven. And he gave you fruitful seasons and filling your hearts with food and gladness. There were times when these pagans would sit together and they would have times of enjoyment. They would experience the goodness of the God they did not know. And Paul is saying to the people of Lystra, is that not your experience of life? It's a fallen world, but there are glimmerings of God's goodness that you experience through it. And then when we get to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, why should Christians love their enemies? Notice the way he phrases this command. He says Christians are to love their enemies because God is good to his enemies. And because that is the character of God, it has to be the character of those who profess to be his people. Matthew 5:44-46. I say to you, love those who are your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You call upon him, our Father in heaven, and that's in prayer. Well, this is also your attitude to those who are the enemies of God. Now, God doesn't say, let's just pretend they're not my enemies. He doesn't say that at all. But he says, what's your attitude towards them? Pray for them and love them. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And so we're not to be spiteful and full of a desire for vengeance. Jesus says we are to reflect the character of God. He delights in mercy. He's good to those who are not good to him. And that's why we had that first reading from Genesis 4. It's the very next chapter after the fall in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve sin. And there's the entry of sin into the world. And God then has to deal with the fallen world after that, and with Cain, who then murders his brother Abel. And God confronts Cain. He says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and you are cursed from the earth. So God says, you're going to bear your judgment. You will know what it is to till a cursed ground, to struggle, and you'll eat your bread in the sweat of your face, and so on. You'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And Cain says, oh, that's terrible. My punishment is greater than I can bear. And I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and anybody who finds me will kill me, and they'll get away with it. And the mark of Cain is a mark not of special grace, it's a mark of common grace. It's not saving grace, it doesn't save Cain. I don't believe there's any evidence that Cain is saved. But God said, I will treat you as you do not deserve. Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone fighting him should kill him. And so Cain was able to carry on his life when he deserved judgment. God withheld his hand, as it were, and showed him not saving grace, but common grace. So God has a love for the whole world. The Bible obviously teaches that. And the second point is that God gives talents to those who are not saved. While we're still in Genesis 4 there, look at verses 19 to 22. And this is the spread of ungodliness. This is the spread of sin in Genesis 4. And the fall has all these ramifications. Lamech took for himself two wives. While polygamy is not God's plan, here Lamech takes for himself two wives. And go down to verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And this is after the fall. And so these are people, these are musicians. We've got musicians here. But it's not necessarily a sign of special grace, is it? It can be just common grace. These are people who are not Christians. There are people who are not Christians who may be good musicians. And that's what that's saying. And so it is with these people. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And continue down to verse 22. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So there is high achievement in music and in technology, but it's not a sign of saving grace. It's God's grace to those who don't know him. And if you go to 1 Kings in chapter 5, and there we have the preparations for the building of the temple. And remember that Solomon sent a message to Hiram, that is the king of Tyre, and he says this in verse 6, 1 Kings 5, 6. He's asking for help. He's asking for cedars, the trees from Lebanon. And he says, my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. And then Solomon says, for you know that there is none among us, there is no Israelite, who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. You're good at it, we're not so good at it, so we're going to draw on your expertise. And it's not the attitude, because we know God, we can cut down the timber better than anybody else. That's not it. There's a common grace to all. There are talents given to those who are not God's people. That is, not God's people in a saving sense. If you go down to verse 18, still in 1 Kings 5, Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them. They prepared timber and stone to build a temple. And so the message is not this. Become a Christian and you'll end up a better musician, a better woodworker, a better poet, a better mechanic, or more gifted in whatever area of life that you're working at. That's not what we've been saying through this series. And it's certainly not what the Bible promises. Now these things, what the Bible gives, is a foundation for all these things. Depart from the foundation and there'll be consequences in every area of life. I've certainly been saying that. But the other side is this, that God nevertheless upholds the world by this common grace. Take Martin Luther in 1520 and his address to German nobility. Now, whether he's right or wrong here, this is what he says. They say that there is no better temporal government than among the Turks. That is, the Muslims, who we're talking about, and it's not now, it's 1520. Though they have no canon law, no civil law, but only their Quran. That's all they've got. We must at least own that there is no worse government than ours, with its canon and civil law, for no estate lives according to the scriptures or even according to natural reason. So that's Luther's evaluation of it. He says, sometimes the Turks do better at running the country than we do, and that's just God's common grace. Now, I don't think that's always true what he says there, But that's how he saw things back in 1520. And another illustration of this is in 2 Samuel 19, where Absalom has rebelled against his father, David. He staged a coup and Absalom ends up killed, and David is absolutely grief-stricken. He'd given orders that whatever happened, Absalom was not to be killed. But he was killed by David's commander, Joab, who was also a thug. David is so grief-stricken that he cannot go out and meet the people. The people are out there in this time of civil war. David could have lost his throne. Many of the people went with Absalom, and now Absalom's dead. Will the people return to David? And verse 4, the king covered his face and he cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, Absalom my son, my son." And Joab comes to him in this crisis in the monarchy. And he says, "Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends." That's how they'll all interpret this. "For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, then that would have pleased you well." Now those are harsh words. "Get out there," he says in verse 7, "for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. You'll have lost everybody. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." And David is shattered. His son is dead. Absalom is dead. And he arose and he sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. And so the dispute passes. The crisis passes. But Joab here is just a political creature. But in that particular time, you've got to look at it and say, well, Joab gets it right. And David, quite understandably, is struggling and cannot even operate. And if it hadn't been for Joab, humanly speaking, who knows what might have happened to the kingdom. And so there is a kind of a common grace there. I know in the end it helps David, but David is a saved man. I'm not sure Joab has any idea of what the grace of God is about. But at that particular time, Joab has more political light, if you like, than David. And so God gives talents and insights to those who are not saved. And sometimes the reasons for that aren't especially wonderful, like here with Joab, but they are there all the same. And the third point is that unbelievers have some grasp of the truth. So go to Romans 2. And this is the law of God written on the heart of everybody. In verses 14 to 15, "Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And their conscience also bears witness, and between themselves their thoughts accuse or else excuse them." So everybody has the law of God written on his heart, his or her heart, and their conscience testifies to that. And so human nature remains human nature. But Hitler had the law of God written on his heart. Osama bin Laden had the law of God written on his heart. Joseph Stalin had the law of God written on his heart. The most degraded human being still has the law of God written on his heart. And his conscience tells him that. The conscience is not infallible, but it is very much a messenger of God. And that means that we cannot sin without trying to make it appear good. We've got to turn it upside down, otherwise we just can't live with ourselves. And of course you'll remember Jonah, who was the only one who knew the true God, but he's running away from him and he goes down to Joppa, he takes a ship to Tarshish, and of course there's the huge storm. And it's so bad that he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. If I sacrifice my life for yours, that's the only way you're going to be saved." He means spared. And the sign of Jonah, it's not just 3 days in the belly of the fish, but Jonah is the self-sacrificing one. He's pointing very much, of course, to Jesus. pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." And they don't say, "Oh, is that true?" and then immediately throw him out of the ship. "Out you go." They don't respond like that. These men are pagans. They've been calling on their own gods, every god. They cry out to everybody. Whoever they'd ever heard of, they were calling out to him. But in verse 13, the men rowed hard to return. They didn't listen to Joseph. "Shush, we'll try and save your life." That's their attitude. And so they rowed hard. They tried to return to land, but they could not. The sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And so these men are pagans, but they do try to save Jonah's life there. And when we read from Acts 28, you find the same thing there. Paul is shipwrecked off Malta, and when they come to the island of Malta, because everybody knows that was a dangerous time in many parts of the world, if you were shipwrecked, you got looted, perhaps murdered, and all the goods were taken. But when they got to Malta, we read, "The natives showed us unusual kindness," says verse 2. Now, these weren't Christians. They were a long way from it. And when Paul gets bitten by a snake, they think, justice has caught up with him. He's a murderer. And then he shakes the snake off into the fire and survives. And they think, oh, he's a god. So they go from one extreme to the next. This man's a great evildoer. No, this man's a god. And of course, he's neither. He's simply a man who knows the gospel. But the natives showed unusual kindness to us, verse 2. And they kindled a fire and they made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So they looked after them. And so unbelievers have some grasp of truth, some grasp of kindness. The law of God is written on their hearts. Yes, they're dead in trespasses and sins before God. That's true. But that doesn't mean they're utterly and totally depraved, in the sense that they've got no idea of morality or truth. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, Romans 1:18 tells us that the truth that they have, they must suppress, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And while we're talking about being totally depraved, yes, I know that the first of the 5 points of Calvinism describe our total depravity. This is total in terms of completeness or the thoroughness of our depravity. That is, there is no part of us that is not naturally depraved. There is no part that is unaffected by the fall or by original sin in us. But this doesn't mean that everyone is always as bad as one could possibly be. And that's what we call common grace. God's restraining hand can prevent even the unbeliever from being totally and constantly devoid of anything that reflects some of the goodness of God. We turn our consideration to when the Bible instructs us on evaluating an elder. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, outside the church. This potential elder, what's this man like? He must have, there's a number of things listed there in his household, he must be able to teach and so on, but he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And in 1 Kings 4, Solomon's wisdom is said to be greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. Now the wisdom of the world doesn't save, 1 Corinthians 1. It doesn't save, but it still means something. And so all these wise ones come to Solomon. They recognize Solomon's wisdom. So it takes some wisdom to recognize Solomon's wisdom, doesn't it? You only appreciate something that you know something about, otherwise it's beyond you. And if Solomon's the wise man of the East, these people at least appreciate wisdom and come to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And that's 1 Kings 4:34. Let's listen to Calvin. When we come upon truth in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts God left to human nature, even after it was despoiled of its true good. So even after the fall, and everything is shattered, and it's all in ruins, God nevertheless sustains it. He has a love for all his creation, even though it's fallen. He gives talents to Christians and to non-Christians alike, and he gives glimmerings of truth to those who don't believe him, who don't trust him, even those who shake their fist at him. They still do not get it wrong 100% of the time. That's a fact. And so all of this is meant for what we're looking at. This doctrine of common grace means that there'll be unbelieving mathematicians and historians and novelists and woodworkers and musicians. And because they're unbelievers, they get the big picture wrong. They get the foundation wrong, but they might nevertheless get part of the jigsaw right. And the Bible leaves plenty of room for that. And that should help us in our experience of life. Our experience of this life after the fall, before the second coming of Christ, which is mixed. Now, it was not mixed before the fall, it was all good. After the second coming of Jesus, it will be all good and better and unable to fall again. But between the two, here and now, it is mixed. There's the old Adam still there, and there's what it means to be in Christ. And so this world is under the judgment of God, but it's also sustained by God's common grace. Now we'll just move to the fourth point. There are 4 points today rather than three. And right at the beginning of the series, I quoted C.S. Lewis. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, I can look outside in the daytime and see the sun out there, but because by it I see everything else." It gives us what we've been looking at, a foundation for understanding everything. So far as we human beings can understand things, we don't understand everything. We don't understand anything like everything. But as far as we can grasp these things, it gives us a foundation for every area of life. And that's good and necessary, but we've also looked at this common grace that sustains the world, even though not all in this world are saved. But the fourth point is this. Common grace helps us, but it's special grace that saves. And we just sang that hymn about God's glorious grace, and it was based on Ephesians 1. And Ephesians 1 speaks of special grace, that is saving grace, not common grace. Not God's common grace where he sustains people and those who don't know him. But this is his special grace. And common grace points to something greater than itself. That is God's special grace. So look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. These are the people he has brought to a saving relationship with himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And what will they sing in the new heaven and the new earth? They will sing the praises of his glorious grace. It's not we who have brought ourselves to know these things, but it is God who has brought a people to himself, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." And go down to verse 7. "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And he works through that. Go further down to verse 12. "That we who first trusted in him should be to the praise of his glory. So the Father has chosen a people for himself. The Son has shed his blood for those people and brought the forgiveness of sins and redemption through his blood. And that's to the praise of his grace. And the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. He has sealed these believers. He has made them Christ's and has made them Christ's forever. And he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, all of that is about saving grace. In fact, you won't find the term common grace in Scripture. It's like Trinity. The teaching of God as Trinity is certainly in the Bible, but you won't find that expression anywhere. And so when you read grace in the Bible, it's always referring to saving grace. And look at verse 8 of chapter 2, still in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I think Martin read that this morning. Now, do you know how J.C. Ryle was converted? He wasn't raised in a particularly religious household, but he was at church in Oxford and he heard that read. It wasn't preached on, he just heard it read, and that's when God took hold of him. By grace you are saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. And he understood it. How am I right with God? That was the question we looked at earlier. It's God's free mercy in Jesus Christ. Christ has done it all. What do? I receive it. And that's how he understood it. And then he passed from darkness to light. Of course, a lot of growing to do after that. But that's what Wilberforce referred to as the great change. The great change had occurred. God had come to him. Now that's saving grace, and that's ultimately what we're really on about. You'll all remember the movie The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. When that was released, a lady called Polly Toynbee, a highly intelligent woman related to the historian Arnold Toynbee, she was offended by this movie. She says, "I find this movie offensive, and I do not need anyone to die for my sins." And she wrote all that up. Now, she is a woman sustained by some common grace. She's got unusual talents, but not saving grace. She gets bits and pieces right because she's so gifted by God, the God she doesn't acknowledge. But that's the whole point. Common grace will help many people get through this world in what might seem a tolerable way, but saving grace is what enables us to see our helplessness before God. And it enables us to see that we cannot save ourselves. The person that thinks he can save himself, him or herself, is deluded. And see what God has done in Christ Jesus, that he's paid the penalty for sin, and that's what saving grace declares. By grace you are saved through faith. And so I think to understand life, we need to know something about common grace. But to be saved, we need to know saving grace. And this is God's call to us, and I'll just finish on this. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And the Spirit of God is saying to us, "Come. Come to faith in Christ Jesus." And the Bride, that's his people, the bride of the bridegroom, these are the people of God, those who've put their trust in Christ, they say, "Come," also. So there's the human invitation and there's the divine invitation. And in fact, it's not really just an invitation, it's a command to come. "Come," says God. The Holy Spirit says, "Come." The bride, the church, says, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's grace, it's free, and the offer is to all. So there is a common grace that sustains us and makes life tolerable, and there is saving grace that makes it wonderful, and wonderful forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray that we'd be those who hear your call to come, and that we do come, inwardly and spiritually, to Christ Jesus and rest on him. People who know that he alone brings saving grace, he alone makes us acceptable in your sight, and we thank you for this grace. And we pray that we'll be those who know it and who are growing in it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.